Morning, church. It's good to be worshiping with you here this Lord's Day morning. And I don't have anything by way of announcement this morning, but please can you turn with me in God's Word to Psalm 84, and we'll look at our call to worship. I don't see Lisa or Christine here yet for Tots Theology, so we'll just continue for now. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. They go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do just echo the words of the psalmist. How blessed it is to be in your presence. How wonderful it is to come into your sanctuary, your dwelling place, your temple. And Lord, as we gather together this day as your people, we do so with great rejoicing, Lord, for your Spirit has now manifested his presence, not in a temple somewhere in the Middle East, Lord, but in the hearts and minds of believers. Lord, you dwell with us. And as we go about our weekly business, we can know that you are our God and we are your people. So, Lord, we come together with this recognition and we ask that you would bless our time together this day. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Make us attentive to your word preached. Stir up our hearts and our affections as we sing. And Lord, build us up and bless us as we pray together. We pray for one another and our nation. Please, Lord, do bless us this day. Speak to us this day. Magnify your great name through our worship. Amen. We can now stand and sing. We'll sing our first song, Behold Our God, and then after that we'll see what we do. call Lisa up. Boys and girls, you can come to the front for Tots Theology.
Morning, boys and girls. It's nice to see you all. Hello, Katie. Okay, I need somebody very, very brave who can taste something for me. Okay, Kev, come. I didn't say it's going to be something nice, though, hey? Oh. Okay, let's see. Okay. I want you to take that there. Okay, tell me, how does that taste? Okay, can you give everybody an idea of how that tastes?
Disgusting.
Okay, so that's a piece of aloe. So disgusting is one word, another word would be bitter. Was it bitter, Kevin? Yeah. Okay, if you can't see Kevin's face, guys, it did not taste good. Okay, here's something better for you to taste. Okay, so the finger. No, Kevin was brave enough to taste that one. Okay. Maybe a different finger, because otherwise we're going to taste better. Yeah. Okay, tell me, how does that taste?
Sweet.
Okay, does it take away the taste of the aloe? Yeah, okay. So can anybody remember why I'm talking about things that taste bitter and things that taste sweet? I saw a hand.
Because about the angel.
It was in Revelation, there was an angel as well?
The little scroll, and the angel said that when John ate it, it would taste as sweet as honey in his mouth, but it's very bitter when it's in his stomach.
Okay, I don't think Uncle Martin needs to preach today. Yes, that's absolutely right. So that's right. In the story, do you want to ask me more, Nathan?
Because they're both different.
Yes, they're both different. Now, in the story, the revelation that John was seeing, there was a big giant. It wasn't an angel this time. It was a big giant standing on the land and on the sea. And he said a lot of things. But one of the things he said was to John to eat the skull, as Sam said. And that it would taste sweet like honey in his mouth and bitter in his tummy. Now, that is a picture for us of God's word. So the skull is God's word, and it's about how we... and how we're preaching it, or how we're speaking to God about the word of God, people about the word of God. Hello? Okay, sometimes when we are speaking to people about the word of God, it will be wonderful and it will be sweet and it will be amazing and people will respond nicely and it will be so happy. Sometimes it will be horrible and they won't like it and they'll be mean and they won't accept what God says. But both of those things happen when we share the word. So when you see some honey, or when you see an aloe, or anything yucky tasting, remember that that is how it is to preach the word of God for all of us, even the children. Okay, sometimes it won't be easy, but it's worth it because it's important, and the honey, the sweet taste, reminds us that it is also good. Okay, let's pray and then we can go back to our moms and dads. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you've given us this task of speaking your word to people, and that even though sometimes it's bitter because of the reactions that we get and how hard it is, there are also those times when it's sweet and wonderful like honey. And we pray that you'll give us many, many of those times and give us strength through the bitter times. Thank you that you've given us the privilege to be part of sharing your word. Amen. Right, thanks.
Thank you for that, Lisa. Could we turn in God's word now to Hebrews chapter 8? We'll read the whole chapter, reading from verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying in this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then let us just turn a few pages forward to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just have a short reading from there as well. And those of you who have been in the church a while will be quite familiar with this passage as we get our current church verse from it as well. We'll read from verse 3. From verse 4, sorry. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believes. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We will stop there. Let us now spend some time in prayer as we take the needs of the church before the Lord. Our great God in heaven, the one who is seated on his throne, who rules and reigns over all of creation, we come before you this day as your humble servants, as those who were far away, but whom you brought near. Those who were scattered and divided, but who you brought together and made into a people. As those who practiced evilness, wickedness, lawlessness, and kicked against your laws and knowing you, and yet you gave us a new heart, a new spirit. You put your law in our hearts and drew us unto yourself. And so, Lord, as we approach you this day, we do so not in a flippant manner, but recognizing that you are a holy and powerful God. But we also do not do so hesitantly, because we trust and know the perfect work of Jesus is sufficient to bring us to you, and that you have acted in reconciling us. And so we do not have to depend upon our own weak efforts. Lord, as we go about being your people in this world, we do still suffer tremendously from this fallen world. We ask that you would please care for your flock in these terrible times. We think of those among us who are not well. We pray in particularly for John Lewis, Lord, who has had medical troubles in this last week, Lord. We think of his bypass operation that he's going to be having on Wednesday, and we pray that you would undertake for him and his family. We pray that you would grant the doctors and medical staff on duty much skill, much knowledge, and much wisdom, Lord. We pray that all would go well with that, that you would bring our brother back to us in the same good spirits he went out from us, Lord, that you would restore him back to good health. We pray that you would comfort him, and you would comfort Barbara in these uncertain times, that you would draw them to your word, that your spirit would fill them and bring about a supernatural peace and rest upon your good graces. We also think of Catherine and the loss in the family that she has suffered. We pray that you would again undertake for her spiritual needs. We pray that you would undertake for any physical needs and tiredness that she would have from having to travel to and from the Eastern Cape during this time. We pray that you would use her as a witness to the rest of the extended family. And Lord, we also do just pray that your spirit would comfort her soul. We think of the many others who are not well among us as well, Lord. We think of Sorogeny, we think of the Tomlinsons, we think of Ellie Mellors, and Lord, even those who I may have not mentioned, but who we do pray for regularly in the bulletin, and those we don't know about, Lord, please do undertake for them. Please, Lord, heal our brothers and sisters, restore them to health. And Lord, please use them in whatever way you see fit to bring glory to your name. Lord, as we think of the ministry of this church, and in particular this morning, we pray for Martin, we pray for the preaching of your word. We pray that you would fill him with your spirit, you would fill us with your spirit, that your word would speak to us, that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word, that we would be cut to the heart where that would be necessary, we would be edified and encouraged where that would be necessary. We ask that you would prepare the soil of our hearts to be responsive. We ask that you would empower our brother, your servant, to boldly proclaim the truth and to faithfully exegete the passage, and that we would be blessed this day. Amen. Let's now turn in God's word to one final reading. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I didn't write it down. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 1. And we'll read from verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop there and we'll stand and sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and then Martin will come up and share God's word with us.
Yeah. morning, everyone. Good to see Brother Colin with us this morning as well. Good to see you all the way out, and missing Barbara, of course, but understanding the situation. And also, let's remember Barbara in prayers, as she has been prayed for. Colin, where's Colin? He was here a second ago. Like your Bible? You know your word off by heart, eh? In Hebrew and Greek. Thanks, Colin, for kindly getting me some extra water. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11, and just while you turn there, just to mention that we won't be having communion next Sunday morning. As per the bulletin, we're going to push it an extra week into November. So on the morning of the 8th, we'll be having a communion service, again by bringing our own sort of bread and juice just for that occasion. And we'll be combining it with a baptismal service. We have several folk that will be baptized, God willing, on that morning. So if you have interest in baptism, please do speak to one of the elders, and we can discuss it further with you. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Just mentioning, this is a passage where our emphasis is going to be on understanding, and more of the application will come in weeks ahead. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Is that coming from a mic over here, that noise? Seems to be a lot of air flow. We'll carry on. If there's a problem, I'll use that one. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we call on your name to give you glory and honor such as is due to you. And also, Lord, that we might have an understanding, and that your Spirit might lead us such as we need. And we declare to you our inadequacies always, but sometimes passages like this do particularly reveal them to us, and we feel how dependent we are upon your Spirit to lead us. So do lead us, we ask, for your name's sake, and for the good and the glory of your Son, and the good of the church and the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A little over 150 years ago, the English preacher Charles Spurgeon stood before a classroom full of young men, seminary students preparing for ministry, and he sounded a warning about those who would study the book of Revelation or any part of Scripture with the wrong emphasis. It's a warning that I'm going to repeat to you now, although I'll update the geographical references he used, because the ones he used in his time would seem obscure to us in our own. But this is what he said. He said, "Of all, I would wish to say this is the sum. My brethren, preach Christ always and evermore. We are not called to proclaim philosophy and metaphysics, but the simple gospel. Man's fall, his need of new birth, forgiveness through an atonement, and salvation as a result of faith, these are the battle axe and weapons of war. We have enough to do to learn and teach these great truths, and accursed be that learning that shall divert us from our mission, or that willful ignorance which shall cripple us in its pursuit. More and more I am jealous lest any views upon prophecy, church government, politics, or even systematic theology should withdraw one of us from glorying in the cross of Christ. Your guess at the number of the beast, your end-time speculation, your conjectures concerning a personal antichrist, forgive me, I count them as mere bones for dogs. While men are dying and hell is filling, It seems to me the veriest drivel to be muttering about an Armageddon in the Middle East, or Russia, or Korea, or peeping between the folded leaves of destiny to discover the fate of Palestine. Blessed are they who read and hear the words of the prophecy of the Revelation, but the blessing has evidently not fallen on those who pretend to expound it. For generation after generation of them have been proved to be in error by the mere lapse of time, and the present race will follow to the same inglorious grave. I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down into the pit is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy. To have faithfully unveiled the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will be, in the final judgment, accounted worthier service than to have solved the problems of the religious sphinx or to have cut the Gordian knot of apocalyptic difficulty. Blessed is that ministry of which Christ is all. Do you take his point? For all of our study of the book of Revelation, and it is meant to be read and it is meant to be studied, we need to be ever so careful that we don't lose sight of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That we are not drawn into mathematical mind games, that we are not anxiously glued to prophecy watch websites which change as often as the weather. And I trust that we have been keeping that gospel emphasis throughout. And I must say that I am glad to report that, as far as I know, there hasn't been an explosion of angry disagreement or division. Though I know there are very fine believers present who hold different convictions, you have held them with great humility. And you have disagreed in all Christian charity. And may that spirit of mutual respect and love, while in mission for Christ together, continue to hold us and bind us in one. We need none of the frizzy-haired, foaming-mouth variety of Christians that arise from all different theological camps and who love to fight endless battles about their end times views instead of dealing with some glaring sin or deficiency elsewhere in their life, is often the case. The church is far too precious a thing to our Lord and our Savior that we should get lost in the rabbit holes of endless debate. And this is something that every one of us must always keep in mind as we come to chapters like this, which are considered to be some of the hardest in the entire book of Revelation. We need to remember that this is a letter. It is written for the benefit of the church, for the good of the church, to help the church, especially these first suffering Christians who received it, and every single generation of believers since. And right now we're in the middle of an interlude that we began to look at last week between the six trumpets, the first six, and the seventh to come. And it's an interlude that is much like the one given in the seven seals, that serves to make a point about the church, to offer some assurance to the church. In this case, it is stressing her vindication. Despite all the persecutions and all the mockeries of the unbelieving, scornful world and the culture in which we find ourselves, the church shall be vindicated by God. So I'm just going to try and keep a complex matter simple in the giving of just two points to help us begin to understand this text. And the first point is this: what's the temple? What's the temple that we have been reading of here? You see in verse 1 that John is invited to act out part of the revelation, in much the same way that a lot of the Old Testament prophets were acting out some of their prophecies. In this case, the imagery that has been called to mind is the vision of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48 in particular. And there Ezekiel, in his vision, watches as for chapter after chapter, a man goes around measuring every part of a great last day's temple. He goes to the courts, he goes to the gates, he goes to the chambers, he measures it all. And he does so in preparation for the arrival of the glory of the Lord that fills it. The question then becomes, what then is this temple? Is it a literal, physical temple? with literal physical dimensions in Jerusalem upon the Temple Mount, either the Temple of Herod that was since torn down by the Romans, or a future temple, as many believe today, one that would require to the tearing down of the present Dome of the Rock, that great golden structure that you see in Jerusalem, and the tearing down of the Al-Aqsa Mosque that is alongside it. Is that what Ezekiel saw? Is that what John is now describing here, a future literal physical temple? Before you go there, let's consider a few things first. For starters, what type of book have we discovered that Revelation is? Well, what is it? It is apocalyptic. It is symbolic. Hence all the strange imagery we've seen so far. Armies of locusts with scorpion tails. Living creatures with animal faces. Jesus with a sword projecting out of his mouth. John eating a scroll that tastes like honey and yet makes his tummy bitter. So we want to be careful not to assume that when we see the word temple, it immediately means four walls and a roof. It would be irresponsible to jump to that sort of conclusion in this context. And all the more so, seeing as Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 tells us what? That this is a letter that is being made known. The word semino, literally meaning to symbolize, signify, or communicate by means of signs and symbols. Now you go back and listen to the message we preached, The Key by the Door, I called it. Right from the very first verse, we are told how Revelation is to be understood. Put differently, take Revelation 1 verse 1 literally, which tells you to take the rest of the book symbolically, more or less, because there are letters and addressing to the churches. So we need to keep these things in mind, that this is intended to be a picture book, not a puzzle book. It is intended to reveal and facilitate understanding to the early church, not to muddy the waters with 10,000 variants in the future that they could never see. And then let's also consider how the New Testament understands the place of the temple, how it views Ezekiel's prophecy, and so that we can equip ourselves to see what John understood when he sees it in this vision here. Because at the end of the day, it's not up to me to decide, and I'm not to allow my ideas or my preferences to form the grid of my interpretation. Rather, I'm to allow Scripture to interpret itself. So what does the New Testament have to say about the temple? What's its burden? What's its emphasis? And so we begin. John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So you see, according to Jesus, his arrival marked the entry, marked the only temple of that actually mattered. The temple of his body, what the earthly temple always pointed to, Emmanuel, God with us. And take note of that last part in that verse, John, that I read from John 2 there, and they believed the scripture. The disciples believed the scripture. What scripture did they believe? What Old Testament scripture, specifically about a rebuilt temple, did they suddenly believe and immediately associate with the resurrected Jesus Christ? Can you think of any? Perhaps it's this one right here in Ezekiel that we've been talking about. They believed the scripture. Or Ephesians 2:19-22. "So then, you Gentile Christians are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's no ambiguity there. New temple equals Christ plus his people. Again, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaking about the church says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Again, 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Which, by the way, is quoting the Leviticus 26:11-12, where he's talking about planning for the tabernacle, now seen as fulfilled in the church. The symbolism is realized most fully in the church, and also quoting Ezekiel 11:19-20, where it speaks of a new heart and a new spirit, now seen as this temple in the New Testament. That is the church, the temple of the church. Or how about 1 Peter 2:4-6, which we read earlier on. As you come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones and are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and he quotes Isaiah 28, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. So how does Peter, a New Testament apostle, interpret Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet? Like this. Cornerstone equals Christ. Living stones equals Christ plus believers. Spiritual house equals Christ plus believers again. Holy priesthood equals the believers. Sacrifices equals spiritual sacrifices, Christian service. All the temple language is incorporated, brought into, to describe the activity of the church in relation to Jesus Christ. This is how the inspired writers of Scripture were thinking. The last day's temple is Christ himself and those who are bonded to him by faith in his work on the cross. The burden of the writers of the New Testament was never to have us looking forward for another physical temple with physical dimensions and still more animal sacrifices in the same redundant location it always used to be, the very existence of which would be a mockery to the completed work of Christ on the cross, a challenge to the sufficiency of the atonement. Quite simply, the New Testament does everything in its considerable power to take our minds away from physical structures and put it on Christ and his intention for the church. Read the book of Hebrews. What is the point of the promised land? Hebrews 4, to point us to eternal rest in Christ. What is the point of the sacrificial system? Hebrews 10, to point us to Christ's sacrifice. What is the point of the priesthood? Hebrews 5, to point us to Christ as the superior high priest. What is the point of the old covenant? Hebrews 8, to point us to a better covenant in Christ. What is the point of the temples and the tabernacles and places? Hebrews 8 and 9 again, to point us to Christ and the heavenly places. The whole emphasis, the whole trajectory is shifting away from the icons of Israel and into fulfillment in Christ. And there's no seesawing back into what is obsolete. So it would be painfully inconsistent to view the apocalyptic book of Ezekiel as a prophecy for a literal future structure on Temple Mount, because that is categorically not the way the New Testament interprets this entire subject. Not once, not anywhere, not even here in Revelation 11. Because as someone has said, let's allow John to interpret himself. And how has John used this temple imagery so far in Revelation and going forward? Never literally, always symbolically. In Revelation 1, John sees the seven churches. He calls them seven lampstands. Part of the furniture of the temple, not literal lampstands, any more than this is a literal temple, but it's a picture to convey a point. Likewise, chapter 1, we saw how Jesus was standing, tending those lampstands, caring for them, sustaining them, which, if you could remember that far back, borrowed from the Zechariah chapter 4, where a priest-king figure is rebuilding the first temple in Israel's time, the implication being that Christ is rebuilding the new temple, the church, tending it, caring for it in his priestly king capacity. Revelation 3, another picture where Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in my temple. More imagery for the church. Revelation 21, describing the new creation. And I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The most explicit reference in Revelation as to what he has in mind when he is thinking of temples. Revelation 21 even describes the New Jerusalem as a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia in height and length and breadth. And there's just one other place in the whole Bible where you find a perfect cube, and it is in the very heart of the temple, the most holy place. Same dimensions. You say, but there you go, the city is a structure. Because we're told what the New Jerusalem is. It says in that same chapter, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is the bride? It is the church. In fact, of the 11 other times Revelation uses the word for temple, the word naos, not one of them is in reference to a literal physical temple on earth. And even if that weren't enough, what does Revelation 11 verse 1 say, our text this morning? It says he is going to measure the temple and the altar and the people who worship there. You see, the very imagery itself lends itself to the idea that this is something other than a literal temple. The measuring going on is not literal. So the overwhelming emphasis, the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament understands Ezekiel's new temple in the New Testament age, in these last days, says Hebrews 1, these last days, to be the people of God indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And that therefore is how we should understand Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2. John was not telling suffering, persecuted Christians in the first century about a future physical temple that would have absolutely no relevance to them whatsoever. John was making a point using the same imagery as Paul and Peter and Isaiah and Hebrews and Jesus before him. Jesus, who actively discouraged the idea of more temples by repeatedly talking about its destruction and by saying to the woman at the well, the hour is coming when you will neither worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Because the only temple the New Testament has room for is the true temple, that is the church of Jesus Christ, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. It is a structure that began to be built when Christ was raised from the dead and sent his Spirit at Pentecost to temple, tabernacle, dwell in his people. It's a structure that keeps growing and expanding as one living stone after the next is added in, as one soul after the next is converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is a structure that will be finally, fully, and gloriously completed and consummated in the new creation, Revelation 21, when all those who are called and chosen and saved and justified and sanctified and glorified are brought into the final result of this glorious temple church. So how much superior, how wonderful, how eternal is this temple that is the people of God? Don't think buildings. Don't think this building. This building is not a temple. It is not God's house. It is walls and a roof held together with mortar and probably quite a bit of sticky tape and plastic somewhere in the back room scenes. It's not God's house, it is a building. The temple of the people of God, the church of God, the living, breathing body of Christ. You, if you are a believer, for God is tabernacling within his people. But that does take us to the next question. The first question was, what's the temple? Second question is, what's the point? Well, what's this vision telling the first readers and us about the temple, about the church? In this context of a bittersweet witness in a hostile world, what is the point? And again, I just want to admit the challenges here, even as Charles Spurgeon admitted those challenges, and if he's admitting them, I'm feeling pretty good about admitting them myself. That this is not easy, and as another preacher said, I'm probably not going to dot all your I's and cross all your T's by this message. And I'm recognizing that there are different convictions held by sincere Christians who are thoughtful and have gone through them, and I understand that, and I fully accept that. I'm just going to do my best to explain what is before us without losing sight of the big picture. So what is the point here in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2? Well, in the Old Testament, to measure something frequently carried the idea of God decreeing either protection or judgment, depending on where you fell in the measurement. God would set the boundary. He would set the extent of one or the other, his protection or his judgment. You find a measure for judgment in Lamentations 2, in Amos 7, in 2 Kings 21, God measuring for judgment. And you see him measuring for protection in Isaiah 28, the same context as the cornerstone foundation verse from earlier on, in Jeremiah 31, Zechariah 1, and Zechariah 2. And it's also something that's picked up by John in Revelation 21, where the city is measured, those outside are condemned, those inside are safe, separating what is holy from what is profane. But this is how John uses the idea of measuring. This is how we understand our text this morning. In the face of all the chaotic tribulation and persecution of the world, God is preserving his people, holding fast his people. None are able to snatch them out of his hand. He has them boxed in carefully to be safe, guarded by him. And did you notice how this fits perfectly with the same assurance given at the last interludes earlier in Revelation? Remember, six seals of judgment, the church then is sealed before the seventh seal arrived. Now, six trumpets, the church is measured, seventh trumpet arrives. It's what we've said over and again. The visions are repeating the same basic message with new imagery, with new emphasis, and with new intensity. What exactly then is this protection, this measuring protection that Christ gives to the church? Does it mean the church is never persecuted? No. Remember the context of Revelation, who's receiving it? Suffering Christians in Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey, being cast out of their homes, losing their jobs, prevented from buying in the marketplace, tortured, martyred. That's the context. It doesn't mean there's no persecution. You say, well, that doesn't mean that Christians will ever face trials, hardship, disease, suffering, injustice. No, it doesn't mean that either. We know that's the case. We were warned of grievous trials of various kinds by 1 Peter as well. Now, the protection in view here is the spiritual preservation of his people. Those whom he saves, he will empower to keep believing, keep repenting, keep conquering, keep overcoming to the end, though there will be a great deal of tears and sighing and sorrow along the way. God does not necessarily protect his people from persecution, though he might, but he always protects his people through persecution. Why do you think it is that martyrs of every age have endured horrific tortures and yet have stood firm. Was it in them to do that? Is it because they have some sort of mental strength and fortitude and tolerance for pain that the rest of us just, quite frankly, don't have? Was that how they could endure? No. It's because when the hour came, a measurement of grace was given to them to be able to overcome. And that's what this is. As Ezekiel saw the exact dimensions of the temple in his vision marked out, as Zechariah saw the city measured in his vision, so too now does John in this vision, to make it clear exactly who is under the protection, the preserving hand of God, but also who is not. Which I suggest to you is how we should understand the outer court at the beginning of verse 2. Though there are all sorts of different views about this. Just as the old earthly temple had an inner court for Israel, for Jews in the old covenant, and an outer court for the Gentiles, so too, in this picture, there is an inner court for the true Jew, for Christians, for spiritual Israel, for those in the new covenant, and there is an outer court for those that are excluded from it. Same picture, inner and outer courts. Those are in the temple, part of the new covenant, secured the Israel of God. Those outside the temple, in the outer court, not in the new covenant, separated from that access to God. And in this case, perhaps the intended imagery is that they thought they were part of the main structure because they were in the outer court, but they weren't. The voice says, do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that part out, because that outer court represents false believers, nominal Christians, hypocrites, who are forever excluded from the priestly benefits reserved for true Christians, though they thought they were part of the structure. Now, we might be vague as to who is and who is not converted, vague about it. We don't know in the visible church. I don't know for sure who is and who is not converted. We might not be entirely sure if a person's confession of faith is authentic or if it's just a really good pantomime. But this tells us that there is no doubt with God. His measurements are most precise. He sees the true church, the true temple, within the visible church, within the whole structure together. He knows who are his. Remember Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. What is profane is separated from what is holy. Same here. Leave that out. Don't measure that part. For it is given over to the nations, meaning it belongs to them. It will be corrupted with them. It will be corrupted by them. It's of the world. It's for those that are not part of this saving covenant that grants them immediate access into the presence of Jesus Christ. Those in the temple are safe. Those on the fringes are no safer than the nations around them in rebellion against the reign of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And what then do those nations of the world do in their capacity of God's enemies? How does the world treat the temple, the true church, very often assisted by apostate churches, in state-run churches, in countries where the church is overtaken by the state and controlled by the state? What do they do? What has Revelation been telling us? They trample over the church. They trample over the holy city. The holy city, remember, is another symbolic picture of the church. Jerusalem is used as a metaphor, sometimes positively, like here and in chapter 21, sometimes negatively, like in verse 8 further down, where they crucified the Lord. In fact, throughout Revelation, two cities are spoken of, a holy one, the church, and a great one, the world, in a state of rebellion. Over 24 times, these comparisons A holy city, a great city. A holy city, a great city. It's a picture. And what does the great city do now to the holy city? Verse 2. It wages war against it. It tramples all over it. Now I know what some are thinking at this point. You're thinking, wow, my brain just turned to goo. You lost me. The holy city is the church. I thought the temple was the church. Yes. And to be a part of the temple means protection, but to be a part of the city means destruction and trampling, rather. Yes. But that's illogical. The church can't be two things in two different verses and have two contradictory experiences, can it? Of course it can. Is Jesus a conquering lion in chapter 5 or a slaughtered lamb? Yes. Is the church the temple in Revelation 11 or is it the holy city? Yes. John is mixing his metaphors, something he has total liberty to do and happens all the time in apocalyptic literature, including Revelation. Remember, Jesus is called a star and Satan is called a star and the angels are called stars, mixing metaphors, using metaphors in different ways. So don't let's object to Revelation mixing the symbols and images. Let's stop thinking like 21st century Westerners reading the Financial Times and start thinking like a first century Christian immersed in biblical imagery. All that it means is that these different pictures carry different meanings. Lion equals majesty and power. Lamb equals meekness and sacrifice. Temple measured equals God's people are preserved. City trampled equals God's people are persecuted relentlessly despite being preserved. So this isn't as hard as it seems if we read it like a picture book and not like a puzzle book. And the same goes up to a point for the 42 months in verse 2. I say up to a point because this is admittedly one of the more difficult analogies that John uses. And it's a lot more difficult for me to explain because as soon as you start jumping into days and weeks and months and years and so on, it's really hard to listen to and follow in the ear. It's a lot easier to see on the page. So what is this? The holy city is trampled for 42 months. How are we to understand this number, which equates to 3.5 years, or as the next verse puts it, 1,260 days, working on a 30-day calendar, as was sometimes done in the ancient Jewish reckoning of time? Well, what are we to do with this? Well, for starters, let's not rush to assign literal interpretations to a book that is littered with symbolic numbers, like the seven spirits of God. Let's try to understand, rather, what sort of things would be going on in the minds of the original readers, remembering that it cannot mean for us what it never, ever, 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 ever meant for them. Perhaps an example to make the point. If I were to say to you, 9/11... what would you think about? Would you think I meant 11 minutes past 9? Would you think I meant the TV show from the 90s, Rescue 911? This is Rescue 911. Remember that one? Would you think I meant a 7-Eleven that just happened to open a bit later because the shopkeeper was lazy? No, that's ridiculous. Of course you would never think that. You know I mean an event. You've been conditioned by your cultural context in the 21st century to immediately know I mean the attack on the World Trade Center in 2001. Right? Same here. We need to understand that 42 months meant something to the first century Christians without trying to getting all bent out of shape trying to make it mean something for 21st century Christians. What would John's first readers have thought of when they read 42 months? would they think of the 42 years between Israel's departure from Egypt and entrance into the Promised Land? There were 2 years of travel before the 40 years of judgment in the wilderness, remember. Would they think of that? Probably. Would they think of the 42 campsites that are listed in Numbers 33, verses 5 to 49 during those wanderings? 42 occasions that the camp moved. Perhaps. Would they think of Elijah praying for the heavens to be shut and no rain to fall for 3.5 years, 42 months, as Jesus said in Luke 4:25? Maybe. But you see, these are all considerations that are worth exploring before you immediately say, well, it's 42 literal months. And of course, they'd be thinking, perhaps Daniel 7, Daniel 9, or Daniel 12, and so on. And this is where you can get lost. This is where you pull out a single thread of understanding to see what it means, and then you realize there's five threads that come out of that affecting here, and you pull it more, and it affects five more. And I could spend the rest of my life trying to explain this in hundreds of sermons that mean hundreds of implications, and this build on that, and that contradicting this, and we'd get nowhere. And I really don't want to miss the wood for the trees. So I'm going to give my best attempt at a responsible, abridged summary of all those mountains of information without using charts and calculators and astrophysics and equations and so on. And if you want more detail, I'll make some recommendations for some good reading that you can do yourself later on. What did the first readers of Revelation think of as they saw 42 months? Most likely, two things. Firstly, they might have remembered a prophecy in Daniel, a book where weeks and years are used interchangeably, 70 weeks equals 490 years, and so on. Listen to Daniel 9, 26 and 27, which is also full of debate about its interpretation, but listen to it all the same. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's the crucifixion of Christ. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman centurion, legionary commander. It shall come to with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed, and the Lord shall make a strong covenant. That's the new covenant, based on the work of the cross. A strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. In which case, the 1 week, that last week, represents the entire period between the first and second comings. The first half saw the destruction of the temple, hence the ending of sacrifice and offering, and the second half, the return of Christ. And that same spirit of mixing weeks and years, John speaks of 42 months, 3.5 years, as the period, the entire period, in which the church is persecuted and the holy city is trampled. Okay. Now don't worry if you didn't follow that. You're in good company. Daniel himself, when he heard these things, says that pains came upon him. It gave him a headache. And if the prophet Daniel got a headache, if other times he fell down, just in amazement and confusion, well, then I expect we're going to be doing the same thing from time to time. So they probably thought of that prophecy. I contend that that would definitely be one of the reasons, one of the things they think of. But secondly, the first century readers of Revelation might have thought about an event or two. They might have thought about their own 9/11s. Aside from the 42 years in the wilderness and before, and the 42 campsites in the wilderness, and the 42 months where there was no rain from Elijah. But aside from those things, they might have remembered their own 9/11s. They might have remembered, firstly, the trampling of Jerusalem under Antiochus Epiphanes in the Maccabean Wars 2 centuries before, which is to remember to this day in the Jewish Feast of Hanukkah, a significant event, these pagans trampling Jerusalem and the temple and setting up altars to pig sacrifice and all sorts of things. This is a significant event, this trampling. Or, If Revelation is written after 70 AD, which most contend it is, they would certainly have remembered the destruction, the greatest calamity in Jewish history, the destruction of the temple and the city by Roman legions, who again trampled all over Jerusalem in their own lifetime. It is an event that has had such long-lasting effects that to this day it is ingrained, it is burnt into the racial memory of every Jew every time they pray at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. 9/11. Significant historical, cultural context in which they think about the trampling of this city. And the vision now blends these prophecies and these events together. It uses all this imagery to symbolically make a point. Not a literal quantity of time in the future, but a limited quality of time for the entire church age. The suffering of the church. The church is measured, it is protected, but it is trampled and it is persecuted. Yet this great tribulation has boundaries. It is limited. It is cut short. 3.5, it's half of 7. It is cut short by the return of Jesus Christ. That, I suggest to you, is how this should be understood. And let us each go our separate ways in a spirit of charity, and mutual understanding, and a willingness to recognize that there are differences and even disagreements, but that our main focus, our lifelong focus, the focus of this entire age, must be the gospel of Jesus Christ and reaching to those same nations which are presently trampling upon the church. Won't you bow with me in prayer, and then we're going to sing a great hymn which captures many of these thoughts: temple imagery, thoughts of tribulation and suffering, and all sorts of possible division. Let's sing this great hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." But first, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we have sought some measure of understanding, and now we avail ourselves for your service, to serve you, Lord. You send us out from this place. You give us a task of reaching the world, of proclaiming Christ to the ears of those that have not ears to hear yet. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in us and through us to keep that our focus, that we would never lose sight of our purpose for existing in this world still. That, Lord, you could come at any time, but you delay until such time as the whole church is gathered in, the whole structure is fully assembled, as living stones are bonded to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, go with us, open our mouths to be bold, clear our heads so as to be clear in our expression of the gospel. Free us from distractions, but make us also to be balanced and measured people that do not do dishonor to the gospel by eccentricity that is not called for. Give us grace, Lord, as we go, and do accomplish your purposes through the living word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.